Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy New Year. Let's go to God in prayer for the blessings of this day. Our Father, our God, you are so holy. You are awesome. What a blessing it is today, the singing that we're able to enjoy, Heavenly Father. Thank you. Thank you for the men who have served and shared so much from your word and from their hearts already. We're so thankful to be together. We ask that your blessing is upon us as we begin having two separate but united services today. Pray that you would keep each group united and mindful of one another. What a blessing, Lord, today that we start this and we still need more chairs, Lord. We're thankful for the growth. We pray that you would help us to bear with the temporary discomfort, that we would rise to meet the need for more service, and that we would look forward to what you have in store for us, Heavenly Father. We're so thankful for this day and for this word that we get to share now. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. You go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Numbers. Numbers chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to talk just a moment by way of introduction about what Mogens read for us in Romans 15. It says that all things that were written in the past were written to teach us, and that through patience and the encouragement or the comfort of the word, we might have endurance. We should look to the past, to the encouraging Word of God, right? The Word of God is supposed to be kind of like the Home on the Range song, right? Never was heard a discouraging word, right? There's not supposed to be discouragement from the Bible, right? It's supposed to all be encouraging. It's supposed to uplift us and challenge us. And Genesis does that for me. It's beginnings, it's excitement, there's creation and there's newness and there's even controversy. And you get into Exodus and there's an escape and they're leaving oppression. And then you hit Leviticus, for those of you who are starting your yearly Bible reading plan. And the book itself of Leviticus only covers about a month's worth of time, but for us it takes us the rest of the year to get through Leviticus, doesn't it? And we haven't even gotten to Numbers. Numbers. If I handed you a book and you didn't know it was from the Bible and it said Numbers, how quickly would you dig into that book? Oh, hey, great, thanks. A book on Numbers. And you ask me, what is this book about? And I say, well, it's about genealogies of names you can't pronounce. And it's a bunch of people, and it's a census. And, oh, by the way, there's 600,000 some odd fighting men that are counted, that are age 20 and above. You excited to read that book? Is that book encouraging to you? And yet, Paul tells us in Romans that we ought to look to these passages, these difficult passages, and we should draw encouragement from them. We should draw lessons. And so we need to take Romans 15 very seriously. I need to take Romans 15 very seriously when I teach from the Word, when I read the Word, and to pay careful attention and to draw endurance from the Scriptures, to draw encouragement from them. And so let's go back to Numbers chapter 1. Does it encourage you that God counted His people? Does it encourage you that God, in the book of Numbers, decided to take a census and count how many people He had? Well, let's just say that it ought to encourage us, and let's move a little bit farther. What would you do with all of these people? As we're going to read here in a moment, Moses counts all the people, and there's over 600,000 men who can fight, which that doesn't include the men who are too young to fight, the boys, and it doesn't include the men who are too old to fight. And wherever there's men old and young, there's going to be women, and there's going to be children. And so we're looking at well over 1 million people here. So what would you do with 1 million people? How do you go on a camping trip with 1 million people? You ever tried to take the family on a camping trip? Right? Kind of like a zoo sometimes. And there's just two of us. And so, I don't know what we're going to do when the baby comes, Jenny. What would you do with 1 million people? How would you arrange these people? What would you put in the middle of these people? What would you want other people to see when they look at this mass, 1 million people traveling across the wilderness? And as we begin to answer these questions, bigger themes start to come up and bigger purposes and more encouragement starts to come to light. We see a people who aren't just counted, but we see a people who are in transition. Are we in transition? Is there change going on? We see people who are being tested. We see people when they're tested, they grumble. Do we grumble? Sometimes? Maybe. We see God displaying His holiness. Numbers teaches us that God's proper place is at the center of His people. God ought to always be in the middle of what His people are doing, whether they're stationary, whether they're moving, whether they're where they're supposed to be, or whether they're out in the wilderness somewhere. God ought to be in the middle of His people. Let's begin in Numbers chapter 1, because very literally, God places Himself right in the middle of His people in this book. Let's start in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies." Skip on over to verse 45. So guess what they did after God said number them? They numbered them. And at the end of it, verse 45, all the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their fathers' households from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war in Israel, even all the numbered men were 603,550. The Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their fathers' tribe. And so they count up the people, and this is where we get this idea of a million people moving around. And he wants them to camp specifically by their family. Let's pause for a moment here and ask, why does God need Moses to count his people? I mean, I thought God was supposed to know how many hairs were on each of our head. And then he says, "Moses, count the people." I don't know how many people there are, count them. Is that what God says? Does he not know how many people he has? God knows. And so those kind of questions ought to tip us off that there's something more going on here than just a simple counting of the people. We're going to come back to that question of why God needed Moses to count these people. But let's continue reading in chapter 2. There's more than just counting the people. There also is a purpose behind it, how they should camp and how they should live their lives. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance,'" or facing it. "Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab." So God says, "I want you to count these people. Okay, and then one of them, Judah, is going to camp on the east side." So not only is God counting the people, but he's telling them where exactly they need to camp. Judah and also Issachar and Zebulun need to camp on the east side. So they always are going to be on the east side. And as we read down through the rest of chapter 2, we see Reuben. And he has two tribes who camp on the south side. And then Ephraim and two other tribes camp on the west side. And finally Dan and the final two tribes camp on the north side. Actually, not the final two tribes, because we've left one of them out. The Levites, who weren't counted before. The Levites and the priests had to take care of the temple, the tabernacle, which was their mobile temple. So we've got most of the tribes surrounding something. Who do you think was in the middle? The Levites, caring for the tabernacle, were supposed to be in the middle. So why is God doing this? Why is he taking time to say, you people need to stay here, and you people need to live here, and you people need to live on this side, and you people need to live along the north, and then we need to have people in the middle? He knows something about what he's doing. What is in the middle? What is going on in the center of this camp that is so important? Let's go back to Numbers chapter 1. Verse 51. So when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall take it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. There's something special going on in the middle, and not anyone can go inside the middle of the camp. There's only certain people who can go there. And as I mentioned before, there was this tabernacle that they had that was their temple that they could take down and they could pick back up. And there's something special about this tabernacle. It's holy. It's special. And if you want to go near it, it's serious business. You have to be a Levite. You have to be someone specifically designated by God to go near to this place. And furthermore, the priests and Moses were the only ones who could go inside of there. And so, what is at the very center, physically, of this camp of a million people roaming around the desert? You've got God and his presence, this holy presence that only can be approached by certain people in the very middle of the camp. And so from the very beginning, beginning in Exodus and here in Numbers, we see God is saying, I'm supposed to be right in the middle. I'm supposed to be right there. And guess what? Not everyone can come and be close to me, which creates a problem. Because guess what? Everyone needs to be close to God, right? Everyone needs to be close to there. And so there have to be mediators between God and between man. Who is our mediator today between us and between God? It's Jesus. Thank you, whoever made that comment. Jesus Christ is. But he's not coming for a while. And so we see even the need for Jesus this early on in this book here. And so as the people are going around, let's go into verse 17. This is where we learn about the Levites again. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps, just as they camp, so they shall set out, every man in his place by their standards. Not only are they supposed to camp a certain way, but as they move, they're supposed to get up and move in a certain order. And guess what is in the middle of this traveling million people across the desert? Guess what's still in the middle? The ark. And the tabernacle, and God is still in the middle even when they travel. Actually, God and his cloud are going out front, but the important, his things that he's given as a memorial that symbolize him when the people are stopped, they're being protected and guarded in the middle. And so, as God's people move around, they're this wheel that is traveling through the wilderness. But you can't just have a wheel rolling down the hill, rolling through the wilderness. You can't just let it go. Wheels have no way of controlling themselves. And so, what controls a wheel? What is at the very center of that wheel directing where it needs to go? You've got an axle, right? It controls the direction, and it hooks that wheel up with everything else. And so, whether these people are moving or stationary, God is at the very center, directing them and guiding them every place they need to go. So physically, God is the center. Spiritually, God is holy, and he is in the middle. Approaching God is serious business. So do we think God knows what to do with our lives? Are there too many moving parts in our life for God to get a handle on? Well, God, I've got this schedule that's crazy, and I don't know if I can have you directing it for me. Do you think God knows what to do with your life? He knows exactly what to do. And our lives each day ought to be centered upon God. Every schedule we make, every plan that we institute ought to be directed on God. Our homes ought to revolve around God. But when we leave and take a trip or a vacation, right, we can take a vacation from God. I'm going to be traveling. It's going to be tough to find a place to worship and to be where I need to be. So, you know, traveling's tough. Well, they had a million people in the desert and God was still in the middle. So when we travel and when we move about, we still need to keep God as our spiritual center. And so we learn here in Numbers that if you want to be counted as one of God's people, he needs to be the center of your life every day. Not only was God in the middle of his people, he was also protecting and preparing something in the middle of this camp that was supposed to set out in a certain way and that was supposed to camp in a certain way. I looked up on the U.S. government website the army enlistment, the number of people who are enlisted as of October 2010, so this may be old. The number of men and women enlisted in the United States Army was around 560,000. That's just the army. That's not the other branches. It's not the National Guard, but 560,000. How many people did God have in the, what was his army in the desert there? It was 600,000, okay? So just by way of comparison there, what would you put at the center of an army of 500,000? What would you put in the middle there? Would you put something important that you wanted to protect, that you wanted to guard, and that you wanted to preserve? See, it's interesting because God has placed, at this time, he's beginning to place his word in this middle portion of the camp so that it is safe. We wonder, where did the Old Testament come from, right? Who wrote the Old Testament? Where did it come from? How was it kept for all of these years safe and secure? It was kept in the center of this 500,000 man army. Let's go back to some scriptures here that tip us off to this. Exodus 17, verse 14. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. God's people have just gone and they've had to go and destroy this group of people called the Amalekites, who were a very wicked people. They did wicked things to children and to other people. They were very evil, and so God took his people and had them wipe them out. And he wanted it to be written down so that Moses and Joshua, who is his successor, would remember this. Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So God has started to write down. He's had Moses, okay, I need you to write this down and keep it. Deuteronomy 17, we learn a little bit more about where this writing is supposed to be kept. 17, verse 14, and then we'll read 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy. So the people are coming out of the desert and they're going to go into the promised land. This is after Numbers, after the book of Numbers has taken place. And they're going to go in there and God foresees that the people are going to want a king. So God says, I'm going to give you some instruction about what to do with this king. Verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Verse 18, now it shall come about when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And so they were supposed to write this important law down that the king and the people are supposed to follow. And who is it kept with? It's kept in the presence of the Levitical priests, who were where? In the middle of half a million man army. This tradition was continued, Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. At this point, Moses is about to finish everything that he has written, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. This is important that we understand that God had a plan for protecting and preserving his word. It wasn't just Moses or some strange guy who went off and wrote this privately and came back and said, oh, here it is for anyone to tamper with. God gave to Moses the words to write down, but it was history that everyone had witnessed. And it was written down and placed next to the ark so that it would be a witness against all of the people. so it would be protected in the midst of God's people here. It even continues in 1 Samuel. Flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. For Samuel 10:25. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book. The book again is God's word that is being written. Wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own house. So let's bring this back to where we are in Numbers. God has arranged the people specifically. He wants them to travel in a specific order. Okay? He wants it for a reason, to give glory to Him. Not only is God in the middle, but what is He placing in the middle of this group of people that's moving? He's beginning to place His Word, and He's beginning to show how His Word is going to be preserved and protected throughout the ages. Now think about this. God spoke to Moses and gave him the Word, and he wrote it down, and he kept it in the middle of the camp. After Moses came Joshua, and Joshua finished that. And it keeps going on. This tradition is continued here in Samuel and Nathan. And all throughout the Old Testament prophets would write this down. And they would keep it in the same place next to the ark. So that it was protected. So that it was preserved. So that we could have it today. But not only was it to protect the word. But remember the words we read. I think it was back in earlier in Deuteronomy. God says, put it there by next to the ark so that it will be a witness against the people. So the people know what they are supposed to do. The people understand what they are supposed to, what God wants them to be, the law that they're supposed to follow. So at the center of the people who are moving, the people in Numbers who are traveling, is God's ongoing revelation to His people. The events were written down and they were protected and they were understood and they were taught. You know, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. We don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the temple anymore. Now people say, okay, well, there's this Ark somewhere. I think Indiana Jones found it, right? Over in the Middle East somewhere. But whatever that is, it has no purpose today. But what continues to have purpose and meaning for our life today? It's God's Word that started to be preserved and protected in Numbers, and it is still with us here today. I mean, you can't get two guys together and get them to agree on anything, right, on everything. But you take a prophet like Moses, and you go to Joshua, and you go all the way down, and all these men wrote this Word, and they put it in one place, and guess what? It all agrees with one another. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years of history preserved in this book. And it wasn't just written by one guy. It was written by one God, but it was written by several different guys, protected and preserved in the middle of His camp. And so God's midst was at the center of His people. And God's Word was in the middle and the center of His people. And that same word that accompanied Israel accompanies us today. You know, we have lots of things that help us in our worship, in our service, our assembly. We've got pews, we've got buildings, we've got microphones. We're going to eat later. We've got all kinds of things. But you know what? The Word is going to outlast everything. Just like the Word outlasted the ark and the temple and all of those things, the Word is going to outlast every physical thing in here. And so we need to be a people who surrounds God's Word and who protects God's Word. If you want to ensure that a congregation is going to live and grow and thrive, then that congregation's elders need to be men who surround God's Word and protect it and preserve it and teach it. But it's not just the elders. It's the deacons who need to surround and protect and teach God's Word. But it's not just the deacons, it's the families, and it's the individuals, and it's the teenagers. And even our infants need to surround this Word. You know, we're finding more and more that all ages need to know the Bible, but critical ages in which people need to be exposed to the Word. Infancy and preteen, junior high. Okay? Infants, because, well, you know, they're just absorbing everything, and their parents are so, I don't want to say easily, but they're so receptive to, hey, I have this new kid and I don't know what to do. Why don't you help me? Right? I need the Word more than ever. I need to be here. I need to figure out the spiritual life of this child. And so cradle roll needs to be a very important and significant class, because that's a point where we get to connect with those parents. And preteen, if we don't get our kids at the end of grade school and junior high, and we wait until high school to get them and surround them with the Word, then, well, that's kind of where the world is at right now. We're waiting until we think kids are old enough to give them the Word, and we lose them. And so we need to be surrounding our young people with the Word. We need them to surround the Word and value it. Amen. God's presence is amongst us today in His Word. And the Word needs to be the center of our worship and our devotion and our life. God has placed us around His Word so that we can protect it and so that we can teach it. So let's go back to our question. Why did God have Moses count the people? I mean, didn't God know that? Just give it to him, right? On a plate. He did it before on a tablet. Here's a big number, Moses. I don't want you to have to count them. I just want to give it to you right here. Why did he take a numbering? Why do we have a book of numbers? Well, it seems like a simple answer. It's to give God glory, and it's to show God's purpose. I think it also goes to show that God's got a million people. He doesn't forget a single one of them. He wants to count every single one and tell every single one, hey, you have a purpose here. You're going to be on the east side of this camp, and you're going to associate with these people. That's exactly where I want you to be. You're going to be over here on the south side with these people and doing these things. And when you travel, this is what you're supposed to do. This is exactly where I want you to be. I know it's easy to sit back and think, you know, I don't know if this is where God wants me to be. I don't feel like I'm being used here, and so I need to go off somewhere else and do something else. Well, maybe someday you will need to go. Maybe God will call you. But for right now, this is the place that you're supposed to be. And God has arranged your life specifically around Him and around His Word so that you'll know exactly who you need to be. But it goes beyond that. Let's go to Numbers 24. There's really an amazing thing that happens here. We read Numbers chapter 1 in our daily reading plan, and we've just gotten through Leviticus, and we're having a tough time, and we get to Numbers, and we just kind of glaze over all the names in Numbers 2, and we glaze over all that's going on. And by the time we get through some of the action in Numbers and we get to 24, perhaps we forget the significance of what happened in chapter 1. But notice, we're going to read about a wicked king, and we're going to read about a wicked prophet. And they both take notice of the way God's people are arranged, as it was described in chapter 1. Numbers 24, start in verse 1. When Balaam, this is the wicked prophet, diviner, sorcerer, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. That's exactly the way God said, I want you to camp, and I want you to camp tribe by tribe around me and around my word. And when Balaam, this wicked prophet, gets up there and he looks across the wilderness, what does he see? He sees God's people in camp tribe by tribe around God. Let's continue reading. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. He took up his discourse, and he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Like valleys they stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. You think it's odd that Balaam gets up there and he's like, hey, nice tents. Those must be Gore-Tex from Sportsman's Warehouse, right? Is that what he notices? Is it the tent that he's glorifying? Boy, the Israelites made the greatest tents ever. It's not the tents that he's seeing. He's seeing God's people encamped around God and around His Word. And he sees the abundance, and he sees the beauty, and he sees the sweet aroma of these people, not because of who they are, but because of the way they are arranged tribe by tribe around God's people. Around God, excuse me. And so the question today for us is, are we willing to be numbered as one of God's people? And if we're willing to be numbered, are we willing to arrange our life in a way that brings God glory? As we go through this process of different assembly times, and eventually, hopefully, Lord willing, we plant other churches, there's going to be some discomfort, and there's going to be some challenging things that happen, and there's going to be some strife, and some testing, and some grumbling. But you know, if we arrange ourselves around God's Word, when people see us, they're going to give glory to God. Read the book of Numbers. I hope to be able to present some more lessons on the book of Numbers. And man, God's people just did not get it. They messed up a bunch, and they were confused about a lot of things. But here at the end of the book, this wicked prophet gets up, and all he sees is God's people surrounding him. And so whatever is going on in our life, whatever challenges we face, if we can structure our life and our travel and everything we do around God, when people see us, the glory is going to go straight to Him. We may not feel very good about who we are or what we do or what we can offer, but if we surround ourselves in the presence of God and we focus upon His Word, that we can be pleasing to Him. So two things before I close today. Two sentences, literally. See God's long-term purpose and its relevance today as you read His Word. Read Numbers. Read these Old Testament books and see how it applies for you today. And second one, understand that God and His Word need to be at the center of your life today. Where are you encamped around? What are you encamping your life on? What are you surrounding yourself with? If there's any needs today, if there's anyone who needs encouragement, could use the prayers of the elders or anyone else. If there's anyone who needs to take on Christ in baptism and begin their walk with Him, we ask that you come forward while we stand and sing.